So today's Bible reading is from Revelations 20, chapters 1 to 10, 1,000 years. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in this first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with them for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into a lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Lord, thank you for revealing all these things to us in your word, not just in the book of Revelation, but in all of scripture. Thank you for revealing yourself, a person we couldn't possibly come to know unless you showed it to us, showed yourself to us. Please help us to see your plans more clearly as we read through this passage today. Help us to understand what you would have us do with our lives. And help us to change and follow you more closely and love doing the things that please you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're reaching the final few chapters of Revelation, and so far it's been a pretty tough ride. One of the themes that's hit us over and over again is the need to patiently endure while we suffer and to wait. And today's passage is about finally, the end of that need to endure. It's about the end of persecution. It can seem incredibly unfair when within the book, and over again in our lives, we're told in different ways that people who hold on to the testimony about Jesus, in Revelation especially, suffer persecution and attack and beheading. And that shows up in today's passage as well. If you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably experienced that to some degree yourself too. Maybe even if you're brand new to Christianity, or even if you're returning to Christianity after a time away, you've probably seen that as well. We can all imagine that, say, in the workplace, there are certain things that you can't say as a Christian. That if someone were to ask you pointed questions about certain topics, and you were to answer in a way that's steadfast and holds on to the testimony of Jesus, there would actually be a lot on the line. I was chatting to a guy during the week whose job it is to help Christians engage thoughtfully in the realm of politics. It's a really interesting job. And he was saying that people in countries that we pray for because of their persecution pray also for us because of our persecution. And that's really interesting to think about, and it's really encouraging, but it's a bit worrying as well, because I don't think we would say that we're that persecuted. But that might be because we've become numb to the ways in which Jesus is unwelcome in our culture. So you might not find persecution because of the testimony of Jesus that obvious in your life right now. But I think as culture changes and as God opens our eyes more and more to how he would want us to live in this world and in this culture, I think we'll see more and more persecution become apparent in our world. And therefore, we'll see this passage become more and more of an encouragement. So the first two chunks of this passage are two matching images of this weird thing called the millennial period. So we'll get into the millennial period a bit at the end. But for now, we'll just dive into the main part of the passages. So the first image is a vision of the dragon's future in verses 1 to 3. And it begins with the descent of an angel coming down from heaven with keys to the abyss and a great chain. So you might remember a similar scene in chapter 9 where a fallen angel was given keys to the abyss. And the fallen angel was there to release demons into the world by opening the abyss. But here it's not a fallen angel, it's one of God's angels. And he has a chain. So we know he's not opening the abyss to release anything, but he's going to bind something up. And it's a great chain. So he'll be binding something powerful. The mystery of this vision is, who is it that he's going to chain? Who is it that will be thrown into the abyss? In verse 2, it tells us it's the dragon. He's called the ancient serpent, which reminds us of the time when the serpent was in the garden. He wasn't our enemy just in the end times, but he was our enemy from the very beginning of time. And it also calls him the devil and Satan, which both mean something like the accuser or the adversary. But the thing to realize with those names, the devil and Satan, is to know that he's not God's accuser or God's adversary, but because no one can stand in front of God, no one can accuse him. And because no one is on equal footing with God, no one can be his adversary. That's why the angel binds him so easily and throws him into the abyss. So if he's not God's accuser and God's adversary, whose accuser and adversary is he? He's our accuser and our adversary. God seals him up to keep him away from us, to stop him deceiving us. And he's been doing that since the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, he deceived Adam and Eve, and he deceived God's people of the Old Covenant, so the nation of Israel. And when God became human, he even tried to deceive God. And today, the day that we live in, he tries to deceive God's new covenant church as well, new covenant people. So he tries to deceive us and God locks him away. But why only for 1,000 years? And why set him free after that? It seems unusual, but there's no answer yet. Verse 4, we move on to the second vision, which matches and parallels the first one. This one begins with John just seeing thrones. And there's some unnamed people sitting on them. And to them was given the authority to judge. So the mystery of this vision is, who is it that is sitting on these thrones with the ability to judge? Up until now, there have only been two people that have sat on thrones in Revelation. One is God, and his throne is quite unique and stands alone. And the other is the 24 elders. But it doesn't seem like it's either God or the elders sitting on these thrones. So who are they? Verse 4 says, they are the ones who had been beheaded because of Jesus and the word of God. And it says, they are the ones who did not worship the beast or its image, and they're the ones who did not take the mark of the beast. So who exactly are they? Other parts of Revelation will tell us that the ones who didn't take the mark of the beast are all of God's people. The ones who didn't take the mark of the beast are the same ones that have been sealed with the mark of God. So who sits on the throne? Who sits on these smaller thrones? I think it's us. The ones that John, all throughout Revelation, has been spurring on to persevere and to patiently endure suffering are the ones that are now sitting on thrones and reigning for 1,000 years. So it doesn't mean that we're all going to be beheaded, I don't think, or that only the beheaded ones are the ones that will rule with Christ. Instead, I think it means that to some extent, when you suffer persecution and you endure persecution, maybe in private or in public, those times in the eyes of God on the last day are counted alongside the sufferings of his people that have bore the worst of it. And really alongside the sufferings of Christ as well. So John's vision of the beheaded ones on the throne, on the thrones, is a vision of your future. It's an unpredictable, it's an amazing turn of events. Look at us today, sitting here in church, small in number. We can't sin. We're a little beaten down. We're laughed at by the world if we really ever try and testify about Jesus. But then look at us on the last day, maybe countless in number, honored by God, sitting on thrones, not on God's throne, but on the thrones that he gives his allies at the end of history as rulers under God. So while the dragon is sealed away for 1,000 years, God's people are raised to life for 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection, which also means we're free from the second death. And we'll get into the second death in the next sermon. But as you can probably guess by the name, it's not something that you want to go too close to. So this is an encouraging vision after all the suffering. We'll reign with Christ and we'll be priests of God, but only for 1,000 years. Why only for 1,000 years? There's still no answer. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released and he'll gather the nation. John calls them Gog and Magog. And there's only one other place in the Bible where those names, Gog and Magog, are mentioned together, and that's in Ezekiel. So when John uses their names, I think it's really meant to jump out and remind us of its first usage and its only usage. What Ezekiel, an Old Testament prophet, saw were the enemies of God from all the nations gathered together for war. And they surrounded Israel and they were led by Gog from the land of Magog. And so these enemies of Israel, in Ezekiel's prophecy, they attack Israel, but they don't win. They don't even put up a fight. All they do is stir up God's anger. And with earthquakes and with fire and with hail and with the sword, God wipes them all out and the birds gorge on their flesh. And that might start to sound familiar to you because a similar thing happened to the beast in last week's passage. The beast and the false prophet gathered the kings for war, but they were wiped out and the birds fed on them. In this passage, straight after that, Satan does the same thing. He goes out to deceive the world one more time after the 1,000 years are over, and he gathers the armies of the earth. And John calls them Gog and Magog. I think that's to tell us that this is the last we'll hear of Satan. This is the last we'll hear of his beasts, of his persecution, of all the enemies of God. Satan gathers the enemies of God for one more battle, one more fight, but the fight's already over. We were told how it would play out 1,000 years ago. We know Gog and Magog get crushed. The name Gog and Magog kind of holds this air of like menace or impending doom when we hear it. It's like mysterious in this passage. But I think John means it to be the opposite. Gog and Magog are the names of God's defeated enemies. So what do you expect is going to happen when Satan gathers Gog and Magog? Satan gathers them and they march across the breadth of the earth. And it's kind of a picture of them filling every square foot of the earth. Every bit of land on the planet is filled with God's enemies and they're prepared for war. They're deceived again one more time. And they're led to battle by the great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns. And they surround a tiny little camp of God's people. But John calls them Gog and Magog, because the battle's over. It's never a contest. Verse 9, fire comes down and devours them, and that's it. It wasn't a war. It was just a public display of God's power. And the dragon is thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. And that's it. The story arc of the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, is done forever. They're not mentioned again in the book of Revelation. After all his deception and his accusations, from the garden to Israel to Jesus to right now in our lives, the place where his story ends is in the lake of fire. But our story arc is different. It's kind of antagonistic to that of the dragons. When Satan is free, we suffer. But when he's bound, we're free. And you see that kind of truth play out in a microcosm in our lives. We desire to do one thing, but Satan and temptations push us to do another thing. And there's this struggle between the two. So how amazing is it to see the end of this struggle? Satan is bound and we are reigning with Christ. It's an encouragement to resist Satan's rule where we see it. For us, I think that mostly means to endure persecution when we suffer it, to not fear it, but to view it as part of the struggle leading toward the end of the story. The day-to-day struggle is a grind, but look at the final battle. God wins it so easily. Satan and all his power and all the people who follow his lies are just go and no go, an army that's already lost. We suffer and persevere now, and God's people have suffered and persevered for thousands of years, and who knows how much longer they'll do so until Christ returns. But the suffering and endurance will end in a moment, and it will be flipped on its head. And Satan and his allies will be bound. And we'll end our story arc on thrones, ruling with Christ and priests of God. But only for 1,000 years. I hope you're not annoyed, but there's kind of no answer to that question of why 1,000 years. I'm not really sure. We'll have a short stab at it in a second. But I think I want to show you first that you can understand the full passage without understanding the 1,000 years. And I think that means that the 1,000 years is not all that important in the big scheme of things. It's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. And so I don't think it's the biggest deal. It's really interesting to think and speculate how God will run the world, how the last days of earth and history will unfold. But it's not a key part of your faith. I think some people make the mistake of making it a key part of your faith. So I just want to warn you away from that and really keep it in perspective with you. It's a minor thing. So with that all being said, we'll have a really brief look at the millennium. Now, so there's two main camps that you can sit in when it comes to the millennium. You either think it's literal, and the main view for that is called premillennialism, which says that there will be this 1,000-year period, maybe not exactly 1,000 years, but like a long period in the future where Christ will return and will reign. So that's one view. The other view is a more symbolic view, which says that the 1,000-year period is symbolic of the time we're in now. And that view is called amillennialism. Since Christ died and came back and ascended into heaven, he rules now, and we're actually ruling with him now. And the dragon is restricted now so that the gospel can go out. So that's the other view. It's more symbolic, this 1,000 years. And then there's some other views, and there's variations of these views. But those are the two big ones. It's literal, and you'd call that premillennialism. There will be 1,000 years in the future. Or it's symbolic, you call that amillennialism. We're living in the 1,000 years now. And there's good arguments for both. And there's not much else in the Bible that gives us any clue about this. There's no mention of the millennium anywhere else. I won't, because of time, go into details on my thoughts on the two. But if you listened closely, you might have picked up which one I think anyway. You can hit me up in Q&A if you want to get more details on this, or after church if you're interested. But let me bring back this millennium idea, which can be a distraction. Let me bring it back to what the passage is saying to us. Our future and the future of the dragon are antagonistic, where one loses, the other wins. Where one wins, the other loses. For all of history, the dragon's been freed, and so God's people have suffered. But in that thousand-year period, the dragon is bound, so God's people will rule. But I think the purpose of the thousand years is that the passage doesn't end with it. It's not just the thousand years. It ends with the dragon being thrown into the lake of fire forever. So what does it mean for us then? It probably means that something really good is coming for us, because if the dragon is punished and tormented forever, then what does that mean for God's people if our futures are antagonistic? It means something really great is coming, better than the thousand years, longer lasting than the thousand years. For us right now, we already know it's the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. But for the first readers of Revelation, I don't think they could have imagined it. Their idea of God's coming Messiah was that he would rule this earth and he would reign in this world. They probably thought the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow was just that they would be vindicated in front of the world and that Israel would rule or something like that. And they would see God's enemies punished. But God has better plans, better than just 1,000 years. There's something coming that will last forever. And that's what we get to look at in the last couple of chapters of Revelation. But for today, be encouraged to see your suffering and endurance in a new light. Let deep suffering and long perseverance be a reminder for you and for me of what's to come. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for the way that you run this world. Right now, it's beyond our imagination what it will look like and what it will turn out like. But we know that you are God overall, and we know that we're your people and that you will care for us and you will look after us. Help us to trust in what you have coming for us. Help us to look forward to a new creation and a new heaven and a new earth. And we pray that that sight and that vision will sustain us in this world as we persevere through suffering, as we endure, and as we wait patiently. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now it is time for Q&A.
Okay, the first question is, Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. Those Christians who died in the past, are they in heaven now or asleep until return of Jesus?
Yeah, good question. So there's a few views on that. So the thing asleep until the return of Jesus is like a concept called soul sleep. So so in the Old Testament, they view the body as the human as one thing, body and soul. There's no separation. When you come to the New Testament with like the Greek mindset, they separate body and soul. And so I think that when you die, your body dies. And then the soul is just kind of waiting for the return of Christ. So that's the soul sleep concept. I've recently only just came to my own conclusions about this. So I think that when you die, you're actually with Christ. So he promises that to the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. So the idea, so up until, there's this weird line in Revelation that says Christ has the key to death and Hades. So, oh man. All right, so in the Old Testament, the concept of death in the Old Testament is a going to Sheol, right? When you die, you go to Sheol. That's for the good people and the bad people. So if you're a Christian that follows God, or a Jew that followed God his whole life, sacrifice, etc., genuine follow God, you'd go to Sheol. If you were like the worst person on the planet, kill everyone, you go to Sheol as well. going to the New Testament, there's the concept that Sheol or Hades is kind of separated into two compartments. The place for the righteous dead, which was like the Elysium Fields, I think, and then the place for the unrighteous dead, which was Tartarus. So when you die there, you go into one of those two compartments, both in Hades / Sheol. When Christ died, when Christ died and raised again, he defeated death and Hades and took the keys to that place so that Christians that die now, they don't go into Hades and wait for Christ to return. So all the Old Testament saints, like Abraham, all the good Jews, I think would have been waiting in Hades for the day that Jesus defeated death and Hades. So they were looking forward to the cross so much because they were stuck there waiting. But then when Jesus dies, defeats death and Hades, he takes the keys and he takes his people with him. So now his people are with him in heaven. So when we die, the great thing is we don't have to go to Hades and wait. That's already been done. Jesus controls death and Hades, and we go into heaven right now. And then that's, so heaven is different than the new creation. So this just keeps going on. I see some perplexed looks, so feel free to like question me on that. But basically, I think that when a Christian dies now, they go to be with Jesus. Their soul isn't asleep, I don't think. And they're not going to a place of waiting, which was a different thought as well. Hit me up with more questions if that was confusing. Sorry for the long answer.
Okay. All right. If you like, John, so if you have any further follow-up questions to that, just feel free to put them down. Next question is, what is rapture?
So the rapture is this thought that, so it's really a recent thought. I don't think it existed beyond the past 200 years or so. It's a thought that before all this tribulation, so you remember, I can't remember exactly what chapter, a few chapters ago, it was talking about the abomination of the world and all that sort of stuff. And there was this 7-year tribulation, the time, times and half a time, or the 3.5 years, that stuff. So that's going to be a terrible period for Christians, or the world, actually. The rapture is some people's belief that Christians will all be taken out of the world before then. So before that time happens, God's going to come and take all his people and they'll never have to suffer that. I don't think that's true. There's no rapture in Revelation. So there's no concept of rapture in Revelation. It's people trying to figure out how some different verses fit together. So I don't think that's true. I think the whole point of Revelation is that we have to live through this. We have to suffer. We have to persevere. But at the end, we sit on thrones. So the rapture is this idea that we escape suffering before it gets really bad, but I don't think that that's true. I don't think that happens.
Okay. All right. I think the next question sort of tied in a bit with what you've said.
Yeah.
Will Christian go through a tribulation?
Yeah, so very tied to the idea of rapture. I think yes. I think we suffer and we suffer badly. Or maybe not us. Like maybe we'll be dead before the tribulation. But the Christians at that time will suffer and suffer badly. But that's the whole idea of this book, right? It gives you perseverance and endurance to make it through.
Okay. Last question on Padlet is, how many times did Satan wage war against God?
Yeah. I guess you could think of it as like one long war from the very beginning. If that's, so I would just say once and then he loses. But if